Today's reading is taken from Revelation 1, verses 1 to 20, and can be found on page 1235 of your Bibles. That's Revelation 1, verses 1 to 20. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you, and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash round his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Well, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this wonderful book that you've given to us as your people, so that we might endure, that we might persevere and be faithful to you, and in our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. In these latter days, in this time between the first coming and the return of your Christ. So we pray that it would have the same effect on us as it was designed to have on those original readers as we begin this series this evening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Evening or afternoon, whatever it is now. What is it, 20 past four? Anyway, you'll find it helpful to be back on page 1235, so Revelation 1, and the outline tells you where we're going in the next few minutes. One summer there was a preacher in a small chapel in a remote part of West Wales who ended his Sunday sermon with these words. He said, when I was a boy of about 12, I had a great hero. My hero was a local sportsman who achieved the rare distinction of gaining a cap in rugby for playing for his country. And he played cricket to county standard. I so admired this man that I papered the walls of my bedroom with press cuttings and photographs of him. Then when I was in my 14th year, I actually got to know my hero personally. He was a keen angler, and I used to go fishing with him. On these occasions, I was able to observe him from an entirely different viewpoint, and I got to know the man and not merely the image. And the nearer I got, the smaller he became. The nearer I got, the smaller he became. But, he continued, God eventually led that downcast schoolboy to a new hero. And I've walked with Jesus for 35 years now. In that time, I've often disappointed him, but he has never disappointed me. I've got to know him better. And the nearer I get, the bigger he becomes. The nearer I get, the bigger he becomes. Well, I wonder, how is it for you? What size is the Jesus in whom you believe? As you go on in the Christian life, is he getting bigger, as he should? Is your view of Jesus expanding as you get to know him better? As you get to know him better as he really is? Someone gave one of our boys a little toy that I hadn't come across before called Grow a Pet, which is a wonderful little thing. It's a tiny toy dog about that size. And it grows to 600% its size when you leave it in water over a few days. Absolutely wonderful, miraculous thing. For some of us, I guess, Jesus may at the moment be as tiny as that little toy dog when it's still in its packaging. And I guess for all of us, our view of Jesus is probably smaller than he really is. Well, Revelation chapter 1 places the Jesus in whom we believe, it places him in the water, if that's not an irreverent analogy. So that he begins to expand in our hearts and minds to the sort of size that he really is in reality. Well, that's what we're going to be looking at. But before we get there, before we look at Jesus in perspective, we need to get the book of Revelation in perspective as we begin this series. So firstly, the book of Revelation in perspective. Why do many ignore it, and why should we bother with it? Those of you who are Monty Python fans may recognise the following line from the sketch about the Australian table wines. And apologies to any Australians here, but it goes something like, of the sparkling wines, the most famous is the Perth Pink. This is a bottle with a message in, and the message is beware. This is not a wine for drinking, this is a wine for laying down and avoiding. Apologies for the accent attempt, but anyway, the point is that for many Christians, the book of Revelation is the Perth Pink of the Bible. That is to say, it is a book with a message in, and the message is beware. This is not a book for reading, this is a book for laying down and avoiding. And that for two reasons. Firstly, it's tricky. Revelation is regarded, isn't it, as a difficult book to understand. And attempts to get to grips with its message have given birth to a whole wide range of interpretations. And these have resulted in disagreements and divisions among Christians. Luther said that everyone thinks of the book whatever his spirit imparts. And that seems to sum it up. For example, if it wasn't for the book of Revelation, Christians wouldn't be divided by their interpretation of this 1,000-year period, commonly called the millennium, which is referred to in chapter 20. Now, you may not think that's a big deal, but in the United States, there are churches where you cannot become a member unless your view of the millennium corresponds to that of that particular church. Now, given that it's difficult to understand and it causes friction, people think, well, maybe it's a book for laying down and avoiding. So it's tricky. Secondly, though, it's also wacky. Some bits may sound like they come from a sort of sci-fi fantasy computer game rather than from a Bible book. There are visions here of bizarre beasts, of strange creatures, of dragons, of plagues. And for many people, it's simply weird. That label is quite hard to remove when some of the book's most enthusiastic supporters seem pretty weird themselves. So Revelation is the kind of book that feeds the Christian pulp fiction market with sensational novels about people getting left behind and so on. And it's also a happy hunting ground for the numerous sects that there are in the world. Well, given Revelation seems to be both tricky and wacky, you may be wondering why on earth we're going through the whole book over the course of this year. The plan is to go through the whole lot in about 17 sermons, so doing 5 or 6 a term. Now, assuming this isn't a stunt to raise money for charity, what is the point? Well, let's look secondly at why we should bother with Revelation. Four reasons beginning with S. Firstly, its source. The book begins with these words: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So this book is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is to say, the revelation by him, the revelation from him. This book is a record of what Jesus Christ himself has revealed to us. Its contents are straight from the top. In fact, verse 1 you'll see there traces a very impressive chain of communication. This revelation has been communicated from God the Father to Jesus Christ, from Jesus Christ to his angel, from his angel to his servant John, and from John to his servants, that is to say us. That is how the book has come down to us. So however difficult and however weird some bits may appear to us at first sight, these visions are not the product of some old bloke's overstimulated imagination. These are straight from God himself. And that's why the book is described in verse 3 as a prophecy. In the Bible, a prophecy is simply a word from God. People tend to think of prophecy, don't they, as a prediction of events in the distant future. But in the Bible, the primary meaning of prophecy is simply an authoritative word from God himself. You remember the catchphrase of the Old Testament prophets was, "Thus says the Lord." And that's why in verse 3 it says that God's blessing is on those who hear what this says and keep what it says. It's one of seven promises of blessing in this book of Revelation. Well, some people go to enormous lengths, don't they, to go to Rome to be blessed by the Pope. Well, here is a way of being blessed by God himself, and there's no need to go beyond the M25. Second reason we should bother with Revelation is its substance. What is the book about? Verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. This past summer on the barge, we went through the first seven chapters of the book of Daniel. And you may remember in chapter 2 of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of a statue which is eventually destroyed by a great stone. The prophet Daniel interprets the statue as representing four kingdoms, four empires, which one day would be destroyed by the eternal kingdom of God, when that came like that huge rock and was established. But just listen to what Daniel says in chapter 2, verse 28. He says, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. What will be in the latter days? So from Daniel's perspective back then in the, 6th century BC, this was in the distant future. When John begins his book of Revelation, he uses the same wording, if you compare it in the original, very similar, but with a very significant change. Instead of what will be in latter days, he says it is about what must soon take place. So latter days has now become soon. That is the big change. So the coming of God's kingdom, which Daniel saw as this distant event, is now imminent. That is what John is saying at the beginning of Revelation. In fact, it's not only imminent, it's actually begun. Verse 3 says that the time is near. Last phrase in verse 3, the time is near. That is to say, the time of fulfillment of God's kingdom is near. Now, near can mean it's just round the corner, but it can also mean that it's actually here with you, it's close to you. And you have that ambiguity when Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he says, the kingdom of God is near. It's at hand. He means it's been inaugurated. It's actually begun. And it will soon be completed and consummated. So we live in the latter days that Daniel saw from afar. The latter days that the Old Testament prophets foresaw. It is this period in which we now live, between the two comings of Jesus Christ. So at his first coming, the king inaugurated the kingdom of God through his death and his resurrection. And on his return, the kingdom will be revealed in all its glory. Well, we live in between. We live in the latter days, that is to say, the church age. This book of Revelation is given so that we can understand the times in which we live as Christians. It reveals what is going on behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. Now, contrary to what many people assume, the focus of this book is not right on the end of the world, but instead it is on the latter days as a whole. So this age between the first coming of the king and his return. So this book is not just about the last 2 years of world history. It's about these days in which we live, though it will include the very end as well. So if you want to make sense of what is happening in our world today, if you want to see what is happening behind the scenes, and if you want to stand firm as a Christian in a hostile world, this book is not for laying down and avoiding. The third reason we should bother with Revelation is its setting. In verse 4 we read that John to the seven churches that are in Asia. People often think, don't they, of chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation as being the letters in the book of Revelation. But this says that the whole book is actually a letter. The whole thing is a letter. So Revelation is a letter just like Romans or Philippians, written to specific churches in the first century. And like all of those other letters in the New Testament, it's written for a very practical purpose. It's written to strengthen and to help God's people. Now that's very important, because that means this wasn't just some obscure, esoteric collection of visions for those who have a particular interest in that sort of thing. It wasn't a piece of imaginative writing for some discussion at a literary book club in the first century, for those who had time on their hands. It's a letter to God's people, designed to encourage them and to challenge them. So like all the other New Testament letters, it's written to first century congregations, but God's word to them then is his word to us now today as well. And it was a letter to God's people going through difficult times, very difficult days. Verse 9, John shares his own experience. He says in verse 9 that I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. When John wrote this letter, he was on the island of Patmos. And he wasn't there on holiday in the Med. He was there, he says, on account of the word of God. And that doesn't mean that he was there on a beach mission. He had been exiled there because of his Christian witness. He was probably doing forced labour in the mines or in the quarries on that island. So this was the first century equivalent of being sent to Siberia. John describes himself as your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So you see, he wasn't a special case. His fellow Christians were also being persecuted, and the letter indicates that worse was still to come. It seems most likely that this letter was written towards the end of the reign of the Emperor Domitian, so in about 90 to 95 AD, at that time when emperor worship was becoming widespread across the empire. Now that is the setting. A letter to Christians in that sort of setting is not playing games, is it? It's not being tricky or wacky for a bit of fun. That's not what you need if you're being persecuted. Instead, this revelation was clear and relevant and would have hit the nail on the head for those first century Christians. It was precisely what they needed to keep going in their faith. North Korea has been in the news a lot lately, hasn't it, because of these nuclear tests. What doesn't make the headlines is the suffering of Christians under the oppressive regime of the dictator there. Open Doors, a Christian organization, produces an annual list of the worst 50 countries for persecution of Christians. And North Korea is number one for the fourth successive year. Christians are imprisoned, they're tortured, they're killed. The Bible is banned. If you could smuggle into that country, if you could smuggle into them just one New Testament book to encourage them to keep going, which one would you choose? Would you actually choose to send Revelation if you could only send one book? Well, this book is actually precisely what they need in their situation. And it's precisely what we need as well if we're going to patiently endure in our own situation, although we have a much easier time of it as Christians by comparison. The fourth reason down there for bothering with Revelation is the style of the book. So, although it's a letter, you don't need to be a professor of comparative literature to spot differences between Revelation and, say, Romans. Yeah, Romans, on the one hand, is a tightly argued piece of theological reasoning. Revelation, by contrast, is a picture book, isn't it? It's visual. Verse 2, John says that he bore witness to all that he saw. Verse 11, he's told, write what you see in a book. You see, it's visual. Now, that isn't a minus, that is actually a plus. Revelation is this wonderful visual feast. It's graphic, it's memorable, it's striking. It engages your imagination as well as just engaging your reason. Every evening, we read a chapter of a children's Bible to our boys before bed. And in the particular version that we use, the text takes up about a third of the page, and the rest of the page is a beautiful watercolour picture. Those two are a powerful combination. Text and picture together are a powerful combination. Well, God has chosen to communicate his truth to us, not just in the reasoning of Romans, but also in the pictures of Revelation. And in our post-literate age, in which image is everything, this visual book is a winner. It is a book for our times. So there are four reasons why we should bother with Revelation. If we just dismiss it as being tricky and wacky, we're going to miss out. Its source, its substance, its setting and its style, they all urge us not to make Revelation the Perth Pink of the Bible. Okay, this is not a book for laying down and avoiding. This is a book for reading and for taking to heart. So as we go through this book over the course of the year, please do read the passage before you come on Sundays. And in the week following, do reflect on it and discuss it. Well, so much for getting Revelation in perspective. What about getting Jesus in perspective in the time remaining this afternoon? That seems to be the concern of this opening chapter of the book. If chapter one were a play, you'd have one actor who is working overtime, and the rest would be doing a few brief walk-on parts. Okay, there's just one spotlight, and the person in it is Jesus Christ. He's the focus of the greeting in verses 4 to 8 and the vision in verses 12 to 20. Here's how one letter of the first century began. Not in the Bible. Antonius Longus to Nilus, his mother, many greetings. Had very strange names in those days, but there we go. Antonius Longus to Nilus, his mother, many greetings. It's the equivalent, I suppose, of our modern Dear X, hope that you're well. Standard greeting. Well, in this book of Revelation, John gets a bit carried away, doesn't he? He says, grace to you and peace from, and off he goes. From God the Father. So he's the one in verse 4 who he says is who is and who was and who is to come, as we've just been singing. He's unchangeable. He's eternal. It's he who speaks in verse 8, proclaiming, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty. It's also from the Spirit in verse 4 as well. The Spirit is described here as the seven spirits who were before his throne. Seven is a common symbolic number we'll come across in the book. It stands for completeness. And verse 5, he says, from Jesus Christ. And Jesus fills the next three verses. You've got to be pretty impressive, haven't you, to be singled out for special attention when you're in that sort of company. Yeah, when the other two in the trio are the Father Almighty, the Eternal Father, and the Holy Spirit before his throne, you've got to be pretty special to be singled out. But Jesus Christ is that special. In verse 5, we see that he's the faithful witness. That is, he testified to the truth during his earthly life to the point of death, but he then continued that faithful witness through this book of Revelation. You'll see we've put down four R's there, which mark him out as special in these verses. Firstly, his resurrection. The firstborn of the dead, it says. Firstborn of the dead in verse 5. So he's unique. He's the first one ever to be raised from death to eternal life. And as he goes on to say over the page in verse 18, he says, I'm the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. Secondly, his rule. Verse 5 says that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So appointed by God the Father as the King of Kings. There's no promotion, is there, when you got to that spot? I mean, there's no higher position in the universe than King of Kings. Thirdly, his rescue. Verse 5 says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. So in his love, he set us free from slavery to sin through his death, through the shedding of his blood. And he's enlisted all of us as priests in his Father's service. And the fourth are there, his return. Verse 7, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. The King of Kings is coming back to establish his kingdom. Well, why didn't John just leave it at hello or greetings? Yeah, why take up precious papyrus with listing things about Jesus, which these first Christians surely knew all this? It wasn't news to them. Is he sort of waggling on the tee? Why doesn't he just get on with it? Well, I think the point is here that he is getting on with it, because he knows that what we need, both Christians then and now, what we need is to get Jesus in perspective. Yeah, we need to see him for who he really is, and we need to praise him. As John starts to list what it is that sets Jesus apart, he can't help himself, can he, but start praising him in verse 6. He says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I mean, he's still supposed to be on his greeting here, but he's getting carried away and breaks into praise of Jesus. Getting carried away about Jesus is a good thing. It's a necessary thing if we're going to keep going in these latter days. If you had to do a multiple choice exam about Jesus, I'm sure you'd pick out the correct answer. So if the multiple choice exam question was, is Jesus A, a local magistrate, B, the president of a country, or C, ruler of the kings of the earth, yeah, it's not too taxing, is it, to get the right answer? But that's not the point. The point is to respond in praise. To turn what we know about Jesus into praise of Jesus. John knows that a life that keeps going in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, that is a life overflowing with praise to Jesus Christ. And that is why praise is woven through the chapters of this letter of Revelation. Doxologies, songs, you'll see it as we go through. If the Jesus of our hearts and our minds, if he is anything like the Jesus of reality, we will be moved to praise him as John was. Praise is a sign, if you like, that we're actually getting Jesus into the right perspective. Praise not just on Sundays, but Monday through Saturday in our hearts and our minds, in our prayers and in our daily activities. But if Jesus is the central figure in the greeting, in the vision, in verses 12 to 20, he is the only figure. John describes in verse 10 how he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He says he heard a voice behind him like a trumpet, which I guess is enough to make anyone jump out of their skin. Turning around, he sees this vision of Jesus in his glory. And we know it's Jesus from the man's words in verse 18, where this man says, I died. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Now, I've got a terrible memory for what people look like. What was the bride wearing is a question I always dread when I've done a wedding and I come back and have to report back to my wife. But John had no such problem remembering the details of the figure that he saw in this vision. Verse 13, he says, it was one like a son of man. Unmistakable echoes there, aren't there, of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. This figure who approached the Ancient of Days and was given authority over all people. This man here is the ruler of the eternal kingdom of God. He says that he was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest in verse 13. The word for robe here, it occurs 7 times in the Bible. In 6 cases, it refers to the garment worn by the high priest. So this Son of Man, he appears to be the priest as well as the ruler. So the one who mediates between us and God the Father. Verse 14 says that the hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. We may remember that's how the Ancient of Days himself was described in Daniel chapter 7. So this person here has got the attributes of God the Father himself. His eyes were like a flame of fire. They say, don't they, you can tell a lot about a person from his eyes. Well, these eyes are searching, they're penetrating. The eyes of one who searches hearts and minds. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace in verse 15. Both his eyes and his feet here, they echo a vision in Daniel chapter 10. And feet of bronze, perhaps it meant to convey unshakable stability. You remember the statue in Daniel 2, it had feet of clay and was overthrown. Well, you're never going to overthrow this ruler, this King of Kings. And his voice, we read, was like the roar of many waters. So when he spoke, it was like standing next to a thundering waterfall. Interestingly, in Ezekiel 43, the sound of the coming of the glory of God is described as like the sound of many waters. Clearly echoes that. And the power of this person's word is further emphasized by verse 16, where it says, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, adding perhaps the dimension of his role as a judge, the sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Have you ever tried looking into the sun directly? Such was the glory of this person that John saw. And we learn in verse 18, he's got a set of keys. He says in verse 18, I have the keys of death and Hades. Such is his supremacy that he has total power over the spirit world and over death itself. Well, those are keys that you cannot make copies of. You know, there's only one set in the whole universe, and they're in the possession of Jesus Christ. He has the key that unlocks the door of death itself. He alone can set people free from that dark kingdom. There's significance in all the details here, but we mustn't miss the wood for the trees. What big impression does the appearance of this man make on you? What is the big impression that it makes on you? When we put certain food on the table for our 2-year-old Reuben, if he likes the look of it, one of his favourite responses is to go, ooh, does a very good ooh. When adults watch fireworks, as we'll find out on November, whenever it is we go to Blackheath as a church family, you'll notice that adults progress on from the ooh to the ooh, ah. Look out for it if you're standing next to people on Blackheath. But in verse 17, John says, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. When you think of Jesus, what do you see in your mind's eye? For many of us, I guess, our picture of Jesus may be so domesticated that it doesn't even evoke an ooh, never mind an ooh-ah, and forget about collapsing in a heap as though dead. Just doesn't do that. But a domesticated Jesus is not going to cut the mustard, is it? It's not much reassurance for Christians living in a hostile world. So if you're up against it, this is the sort of Jesus that you need on your side. He puts the emperor in perspective. He puts everything in perspective. A Jesus like this, the Jesus of Revelation 1, is someone worth remaining faithful to. He's someone worth living for, someone worth dying for. Christmas is not very far away, is it? A favourite point that speakers make in carol service talks is this. They say, something that non-Christians often do is they leave Jesus as a baby in the manger. You heard that line before, it's trotted out most Christmases. Yeah, that's what we do. We leave Jesus as a baby in the manger. And it's a fair point that they haven't allowed him to grow up and to be the person who becomes the rescuer and the ruler. But even long-standing Christians can make a similar mistake. So we let him out of the manger, but we can end up leaving him as the 30-year-old man of Galilee. Well, Jesus has moved on from that. Yeah, he's not just the figure of the Gospels anymore. He is the awesome, majestic, risen, exalted ruler of Revelation chapter 1. Holman Hunt has got a lot to answer for. I'm sure you've seen his picture of Christ in the painting that hangs in Keble College in Oxford called The Light of the World, Holman Hunt. Do you know what I'm talking about there? Look it up on Google afterwards if you don't. It's got Jesus portrayed as his figure standing knocking at a door holding a lantern. You can't help but feel sorry for the bloke. Yeah, when you see this picture, standing helplessly outside this door knocking, you feel that you just want to sort of invite him round for a cup of tea or something. The Jesus who stands at the door and knocks in Revelation is a completely different figure to that. If you met him, you wouldn't say, "Can I help you?" or "Would you like a cup of tea to sort of warm up?" You'd collapse at his feet because of his glory. But what is he up to now? When John turns in verse 12 and 13, he sees the Son of Man standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And in verse 16, in his right hand, he held seven stars. Verse 20 tells us what that means. It says, the stars represent the angels of the churches, and the lampstands, the churches themselves. As the priests in the Old Testament looked after the lampstand, so this priest, this heavenly priest, looks after his churches. He is present in their midst. He cares for them. He holds them in his hand. He rules over them. The point is that it's reassurance for us as God's people. If you've got a problem, it's not very reassuring, is it, if some spotty teenage clerk in some local council back office takes on your case? It's not very reassuring. But if the Prime Minister himself intervenes and he champions your cause, well, that would be different, wouldn't it? Well, this awesome, all-powerful ruler has been assigned to our case to look after us, you and me, the people of God. And when you ask him about a particular congregation, he doesn't have to go down to the basement to search through locked filing cabinets. It is his first concern. It is his special responsibility. Even the barge, even this little barge church, has got its lampstand in heaven with Jesus Christ watching over it and caring for it. But more of that next week. For the church living in the latter days, in a hostile world, getting Jesus in perspective is essential. Whether you're a first century congregation in the Roman Empire, or an underground church in North Korea, or a small church on a boat in the middle of a capital city, which is on the run from the living God. Well, let's pray together. Let's just pause to pray in the quietness of our own hearts and minds. Maybe just pick up one thing that struck you from this first chapter. And then after a minute, we'll stand to sing when the music begins this song, which picks up the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ that will know no end.